From time to time, I need to reflect on how temporary this world is, and this is one of those seasons, for me at least. One old hymn helps. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving Savior up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I with him stand. He's waiting now for me in heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We find this in American hymnals as early as 1919, but we don't know who authored it. It may have come out of the African-American community of a bygone era. Certainly, this theme of pilgrimage is found in the Bible, where the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of Faith individuals are said that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And Peter urges us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation." This series on Christ's return follows the work of Pastor Albert Martin. His messages appear to me to be a very balanced and very practical pulling together of the New Testament's witness on the glorious bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure exactly why it is, but if I look back to the earlier time of working through this material, this sermon would have been preached on January 6th, 2002. That Jesus Christ will come on clouds with great glory was a theme that God used in my conversion as a teen 50 years ago. So will you join me in praying as we interact with these truths, even as you listen, that the Holy Spirit will use these truths for conversions, particularly of our young people and our children. And I believe that the concentrated focus on these truths back in the time 2002 and following was used of God in the conversion of some, and it would be wrong of us not to expect it and to pray for it again. Well, let's come to Roman numeral 1, the foundation. The foundation, Acts chapter 1, the foundation of the New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. The Lord Jesus has been appearing to the apostles and disciples for a number of different times. And we've got here in Acts chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, this is A, the context. Dr. Luke is ministering to Theophilus. He's speaking of the various infallible proofs of the resurrection. He is conveying our Lord's instruction on the kingdom of God and the commanded waiting for the Holy Spirit. That brings us to B, the disciples' question concerning the consummation, concerning the return of the Lord Jesus and setting up that final eternal state. And so we find in verse 6, the apostles say to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's their question. And it leads into C, our Lord's twofold response in verse 7 and verse 8. And he said to them, "It is not for you." It's kind of a deflection here. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The particular time of the consummation, the particular time of Christ's return, is the Father's secret. So we ought to just embrace that. But then further in verse 8, the consummation comes after the disciples' worldwide witness. But you, is this the time that it's coming to Israel? Well, it's not for you guys to know the time. And it's not for you to be focusing just on Israel. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Fourthly, D, our Lord's personal bodily ascension to heaven. This coming from verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, what is taking place here is something that can be seen. While they watched, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We have here in this verse the keen observers, the apostles, while they watched. Here is their close companion and friend, the Lord Jesus, and he is rising up. I mean, they've seen that he's come through some doors, passed through some walls. There have been some amazing things that have happened over these last 50 days. But now they see him ascending bodily right up out of their midst. There was the cloud ascension, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the passage is not plain as to whether or not Jesus passes into a cloud, and there inside of that cloud he's covered up, or whether or not he passes to a cloud that then becomes a vehicle, and a larger cloud helps them to see where he is ascending, even after they can't make out his physical form. E, the angelic message at our Lord's ascension, verses 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, the immediate connection of the appearance of these two men is while Jesus is going up. As he's going up, these two, the angels, come and stand by them. And then they begin to speak. And their address is to the disciples, first part of verse 11. Men of Galilee. Men of Galilee, the note of reproof. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? You've seen him go up? Well, it must have been absolutely dumbfounding. But you can't spend the rest of your life just looking up into the sky, seems to be what they are saying. This same Jesus, now the unambiguous prophecy of Christ's return. And see with me, Jesus has no more gone up to heaven, and we have this first explicit prophecy of his coming back from heaven. And in this unambiguous prophecy of Christ's return, the person of Jesus is emphasized. This same Jesus. The visible manner of return is emphasized. Will so come in like manner. The way that you've seen him go up is the way that you're going to see him come again. His ascension is connected to a cloud. His glorious coming again is going to be associated with a cloud, coming on the clouds with great glory. The location of heaven is as well highlighted here. Gazing up into heaven, taken up from you into heaven, as you saw him go into heaven. Where is heaven? Well, it's a place. It's a place where the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ is presently dwelling. It's a place where Elijah is. It's a place where Moses would be. It's a place where, to the degree at the Lord's resurrection from the grave, that as other tombs were opened up, if there was something of a beginning, it's a place with those who have bodies that can be touched and felt where they are. It's up in that realm somewhere. F, observations. The ascension was different from our Lord's earlier post-resurrection appearances. Earlier, he might just vanish from their sight. But here, as they are gazing on, he passes from the boundary of their vision. They see him getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and then he is gone, perhaps like a helium-filled balloon, or as I indicated, perhaps this larger cloud would assist them in seeing where Christ is carried off from the earth. Further, this ascension, the way that Jesus went up to heaven, is the pattern for Christ's return. There will be a full manifestation of his own identity. As they knew that it was Jesus bodily going up, we will know that it is Jesus bodily coming again. He will come visibly, physically. There will be clouds. There will be an entourage of angels. Now, not every detail about our Lord's second coming is revealed in these few verses, but there's a lot that is. And then compare what our Lord has said, Matthew 24 and verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. I'm convinced that if you and I got on a plane and traveled out to Nebraska and went to what used to be our family farm, I am confident that I could take you to a spot within 50 feet of where, as a 10, 12-year-old kid, that I can remember thinking about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So my confidence is that some of you who are of younger years, as you hear these truths, I know that God can take the truth and write it on young hearts and young minds and make this wonderfully indelible impression on the mind that God will then use for your conversion, as he did for me. Jesus also said in Matthew 26:64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. What's another lesson? What's another principle that we learn? Well, the third is this. The witness of the ascension, of the return of Christ, of his resurrection from the dead, was foundational to the gospel proclamation in the book of Acts. time and time again, whom God raised up, Acts 2:24, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God has raised up. There is that message of God having raised him from the dead, but there is also that note of urgency with the repent that is connected to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus, Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. You need to repent. Jesus is coming again. He is there in heaven, and he's going to be there in heaven until it is the proper time. And when it is the proper time, God will send this glorified Jesus back to us. Acts 7 and verse 55. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That one who has gone up, there he is, and he will be coming again. In Acts 10 and verse 36, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 40, him God raised up. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He is raised up. He went to heaven. There he is in glory. And he's coming back again to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31. Because the Father has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. With this kind of emphasis, him who God raised up, this one who ascended, this one who is in heaven, this one that God is going to send again to judge the world, it is not surprising then, is it, that it became the New Testament norm, the norm of the people of God, to be anxiously looking for this glorious return of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2, the demonstration. We've looked at Acts chapter 1 as the foundation of this norm of expecting the glorious return of Christ. Now, the demonstration of this norm of expecting Christ's return. First of all, A, as a distinct evidence of true conversion. And I invite your interest to 1 Thessalonians 1, particularly verse 9 and 10. From verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And then he goes on to speak of how that gospel came, and in verse 9, the entry that we had to you, the kind of response that you gave to our preaching. In the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The grand summary of conversion is this. You turn to God from idols. That's the statement of conversion. You were committed to your idols, and then you became committed to God. There was this dramatic turn. And the first distinctive fruit of their conversion was to serve the living and true God. There was a turning away from the idols to God. The next mark or the definitive fruit of their conversion was to serve this living and true God. But then there is another mark. And the second distinctive fruit of their conversion, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son. To remain in a place and in a state with expectancy. To wait for, to expect. And so the first mark of conversion, having been turned to God, was that they were serving this God. But the second mark of conversion is that they're waiting. They're looking for that glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that that return is connected with even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is this horrible judgment that is coming on unbelievers. Jesus Christ is coming again, and in that will deliver us from that horrible wrath of God. The summary message. Well, we're accustomed to think of turning from idols to God as being a synonym of conversion. That's what regeneration is. That's what the new birth is. It's turning from the old and being committed to God. And we are accustomed to think in terms that if you do turn, if you are regenerated, if God converts you, then you will serve the living God and it will be your delight to do so. But are we equally inclined to connect in our minds that as a second distinctive fruit of true conversion, it won't only be to serve the living and true God, but it will be to wait? Is today the day to think, what kind of glory am I going to see in the skies? How is it that Christ is going to come and somehow manifest himself all at once or in a matter of seconds, perhaps, around the globe so that every believer will see and be drawn, and everyone who detests the God of the Bible is going to shrink back in grief and mourning. Secondly, B, so we see that it is a distinctive fruit of conversion to be expecting the glorious return of Christ. And now, secondly, B, as a distinct accompaniment of saving union. And here we come to our carnal friends at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. He thanks God that they've been enriched in everything, in all utterance, in all knowledge, and comes in verse 7 to say, and that you come short in no gift. And now hear this. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of deficiencies at the Corinthian church. They've got their soft spot towards one who is a pornon, one who is grossly immoral. they've got their litigation going on between one believer and another, and that before the unconverted realm of the state. But one thing that they have is that they are eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the testimony of their expectancy of Christ. It's a different key word than what we found there in Thessalonians. The one in Thessalonians, the only time it's used in the New Testament. This one is translated eagerly await, look for, wait patiently, to expect anxiously. Imagine that Grandpa is coming to your house and he's giving to you as a teenager his old car. Is he here yet? Is he coming yet? Is he on the way? How long is it going to be? There is this eager anticipation of when Grandpa is going to come. And so here is this word. There is this anticipation of the Lord's return. And even, Paul can say, even of this carnal, strife-marked church at Corinth, well, at least they got this right, that there is this eager anticipation of the glorious return of Christ. Now, this term is used elsewhere regarding the return of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 23, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Romans 8, 25, we eagerly wait for it, this hope that is before us with perseverance. Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And the summary message from the Corinthian expectancy is this. They've got strife going on as to which one of the apostles is the greatest minister. They've got toleration of gross immorality, litigation among believers, difficulties over meat that has been offered to idols, abuses of the Lord's Supper, including drunkenness by some, and a disorderliness in their worship. And yet, they got this one right. They're eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus. And we learn from this that if, as professing believers, if we are not marked by an eager anticipation of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is something wrong with us and our experience is sub-biblical. We need to be expectant of the Lord's return. Thirdly, see, a distinctive lesson of the saving grace of God. The return of Christ comes as a distinctive lesson of the saving grace of God, and I invite you now to Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, chapter 1, he deals with a number of practical, verse 1 and following, he deals with a number of practical issues. Here's what the older men need to do. This is what the older women need to do. This is for the young women. This is for the young men. This is for the bondservants. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And then from that verse 10, the first 10 verses, all these various categories, what you need to do, and now we've got the reason or the foundation of those practical living out of the Christian life. Verse 12a. I'll begin reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, The grace of God has come. And now he's going to say in verse 12 and verse 13, what that grace of God teaches us. What does it teach us? Well, first, at the first part of verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, when the grace of God comes to you, when the grace of God comes to me, the first thing that I'm going to do is say, no. No. No, I am not going in that direction. I'm going to deny my involvement in this kind of worldly desire and this kind of ungodliness. Okay? The negative. And then the second thing, that when the grace of God comes to me experientially, the latter part of verse 12 now, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So if I say no to the world, I say yes. Yes to a principled godliness. Yes to living righteously and pleasing God. And now verse 13, what does the grace of God teach us? God's grace trains us to look for the epiphany of the glory of Jesus Christ. See it in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can almost not stop reading that. It may be best for the attention on the return of Christ to stop there. But verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So becoming zealous for good works involves me saying no to the world, yes to living righteously, and causes me to have this expectancy looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The key term. Again, another term for looking, for expecting, waiting for, or expecting. Different term in the Greek, to wait patiently. One lexicon defines it as those who wait for the kingdom of God, those who expect it, those who look for it. Joseph of Arimathea was one who was waiting for, looking for the kingdom of God. Paul's nephew talks of these men who have taken a vow that they will not eat or drink until they have killed my uncle, the Apostle Paul. And now they are ready and they are waiting for the promise from you that you're going to send him from prison down this road and then they're going to get him. They are waiting for him. They are not eating, they are not drinking, but they are waiting for the word that Paul is coming. Anxious expectancy? That should be an illustration to us as to how we are anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. Notice then further the dual description of the longed-for event. It's not two different things. It's one event described with two different phrases. The blessed hope. Hope is our certain expectation of future blessing. Blessed. It's a blessed hope because of all the good that is bound up with it. All of my sins gone away. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be in a mansion there in heaven. There's all this wonderful good that is bound up with that hope. What's the other phrase? The epiphany of glory. The epiphany is the bright shining. The bright shining of the glory of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord's first coming was marked by humiliation, he was hungry. He was crucified. There's the humbling. His deity was hidden. But when he comes again, there is no concern whatsoever to hide that deity, to hide that glory. It will be the bright shining of his glory. Fairbairn, commenting on the passage, says, "Glorious appearing is too weak of a translation. The bright shining of his glory." And the summary message is this. Well, it seems that Paul was in a habit of regularly meditating on the hope of the coming glory. And no wonder, when you think of all the things that he went through. But he was able to go through those beatings because he has out there in front of him a certain expectation and anticipation. I'm going to keep going, but this may be the day when Christ comes again and all of my troubles are over. The passage teaches us that eagerly looking to and welcoming Christ's return is to be a distinctive lesson that the grace of God teaches within each one of us. It's an interesting thought. Anxiously looking. But not anxiously looking for the glorious return of Christ because I'll have a few milliseconds for me to run and hide in a cave. No, it's the kind of anticipation that looks forward to welcoming Christ. The kind of scanning the horizon looking for the glorious clouds of his return. And, hey, over here! As if he would miss us. So that we would get to his presence a few milliseconds sooner. If you have experienced the grace of God, then the grace of God trains you to say no to ungodliness. It teaches you to say, yes, whatever is going to be pleasing to my God. Now, there's a process. There's a Romans 7 indwelling a remaining sin. We know that. But along with the no to the ungodliness, to the yes to living for the pleasure of God, there is this anxious looking and welcoming of Christ's appearance of glory. Roman numeral 3. Reasons for our failure in this New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. And this heading is assuming for a few minutes that you and I may fall short of the biblical norm of expecting. Why does this happen? Well, A, because we live in an increasingly atheistic society. The great ones of the earth tell us that there is no God. There is nothing after death. And unless you can prove life after death in the laboratory, then there is none. Thank God for that movement of intelligent design. Thank God for the creation research scientists. But after we thank God for that, we have to recognize that evolution dominates the public setting and public teaching. There is no never-dying soul. There is no God who became a man and died and rose again. There is this great pressure exerted on us and it will only increase according to the present trend. There is this pressure exerted on us to keep our silly little Bible thoughts to ourselves. But God speaks to us, telling us not to be conformed to the mold of this world. And in face of all that God-hating unbelief, we embrace the message of Acts 1 and verse 11, these angels, this same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that needs to be etched on our minds as believers. And so much etched on our minds that it becomes the foundation of us having an earnest expectation of this could be the day that Jesus Christ comes again. And no, there's really no halfway ground between biblical Christianity and atheism, is there? Well, you know, I just want to be a little bit of a Christian, but I don't want to be too extreme. I don't want to be fanatical in my Christianity. If you are a biblical Christian and you take seriously the emphasis on anxiously looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be regarded as a fanatic by the world. There is no way around it. Now, there actually are some who come to these passages and kind of approach the return of Christ like they approach creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And they talk about the symbolism of Jesus' ascension. Here's the question. Did they see Jesus ascend into heaven? Did he bodily and physically go up to heaven? Same way he went to heaven is how he's coming back. Secondly, B, because of an increasingly atheistic society around us, why might we not have the kind of emphasis on the glorious return of Christ? Because we are overly influenced by materialistic distractions. Really? Think so? In the United States? Chester County? We're poor people, aren't we? No dangers of materialism here. Now, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. If, as believers, we become preoccupied with the here and now, then very plainly, our minds are not going to be lifted up to the heavens, eagerly anticipating the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the rich, through Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. But just a couple of verses before, he says, now this is what I want you to do. 1 Timothy 6:13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. His epiphany, his bright shining, that glorious appearing that everybody says it cannot be hidden. which he will manifest in his own time. So as believers, there needs to be this emphasis. Yeah, here's the danger of riches, but we need to be careful. And we need to live our lives with the goal that when he comes again, we're going to be blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ bright appears. You got to believe it. You got to believe it. In the same way that I can remember walking in that certain area of a first bottom of that farm out in Nebraska, I was convinced of this truth. Jesus Christ really lived. He really died. He really was raised from the dead. He really ascended bodily into heaven. And he's coming again. I am so thankful that someone took those truths seriously and held them out there and tried to get it into my mind. And because God used that to save me from a life of sin and used it to help me to avoid many, many scars of sin, I want to take this truth and stuff it into your heads. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Is John troubled? Even so, amen. Thirdly, see, why might we have the glorious return of Christ not having the kind of prominence that it should? Because we lack a sufficient emphasis on the return of Christ. And who might the finger be pointing at with this? Some of us have grown up in church settings where there has been an overemphasis on eschatology, the study of last things, and all of this speculation that goes along with it. Some of us can remember worshiping in churches where there are these large charts that go all the way across the front. This is going to happen, then that prophecy is fulfilled, then this, and then that, and then that. You don't believe my layout of the charts? Well, then a curse on your house and we can't have fellowship. No. And because of that kind of emphasis, some of us may have some really getting involved in the return of Christ. We may have come from a church that has a one-page doctrinal statement, but four of the 11 points have something to do with the return of Jesus Christ and when it's going to happen, who the Antichrist is. But in that one-page statement, there will be nothing about God's sovereign purpose, nothing on the holiness of the Christian life. That does not mirror the New Testament emphasis. Some of us were raised or instructed in a context where there was a secret parousia, and then this universally known epiphany coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we have to say? We don't want to. Looking for the glorious return does not mean that we need to get a 3-foot or 4-foot wide, 60-foot long chart to go in the front of the church. But nonetheless, we need to have it in our minds as Jesus tried to get into the minds of his hearers, even in evangelism. Our Lord, before the high priest in their mock trial, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Behold, he is coming with clouds, John conveys, to comfort the people of God. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of them, of him. Why are they mourning? Because they know they're still in their sins. Revelation 22 and verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And the response of the Apostle John as a believer is not, oh no, I got stuff that's not ready. Don't come yet, Lord Jesus. I haven't lived long enough. I haven't been able to experience that or this. Surely I am coming quickly. And John's response, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your response tonight? I'm ready. I have believed in you, Lord Jesus. I have owned my sin. I've left my sin at the foot of the cross. I believe that you have given me your perfect record. And therefore, I am willing all the more to be scanning the horizon and looking for and anticipating and welcoming the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you're willing to welcome him is not going to slow him down. So be ready. Here's the New Testament norm. New Testament churches, New Testament believers, we're expecting and anticipating the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So may we. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will write it upon our hearts. We pray that you would be pleased to use these truths for conversion. We beg it in Christ's name. Amen.